For scripture reading this evening, we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. Many of the things that are found in this particular chapter are found also in the parallel passage Matthew 24. And also in Mark chapter 13. Those are parallel passages that you may read to your edification. Luke 21, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, "Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had." And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they asked him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" And he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by." Then said he unto them, "Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries there enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now what follows is our text, 34 through 36. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. That's the ending of our text, but we'll read yet. And in the day time he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. We read that far in God's holy word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in distressing times, both with regard to the world generally and the church generally, but also with regard to our own churches particularly. On the one hand, one may look at the events that surround us and have occurred, especially in the past few years, those that have occurred in the world or in our land or in the church or in our churches, and can rightly say there's nothing new under the sun, that those things that we see and observe are not exactly new. There have been wars and economic distress. There have been political upheavals. There have been threats to nations, wars and rumors of wars, famines and pestilences and diseases that have ravaged, so that the things we experienced, such as COVID, are really nothing new. There have been, in the history of the New Testament, great apostasies that have occurred in the church, unfaithfulness on the part of the church with regard to doctrine, or unfaithfulness with regard to its members. Nothing new. And because we also are part of the church and depraved sinners ourselves, what goes on in the church, as we say out there, occurs in the church here. On the other hand, there is a certain increase and intensity of these matters that should be obvious to the keen observer. There have been, for example, many of these things that have occurred in the world and church around us, but this closely together. And then one looks out and can easily see how some of the other great distressing things that have been brought upon the church can easily fall once again upon the church, but even to a greater degree, should our government, for example, decide to persecute the church, how much greater that persecution would be, because it's so much easier to identify and follow after the church with modern means and technologies. And then one would ask, where could the church flee? There have been unfaithful office bearers or desertion of office bearers in the past, but as many as we have seen in the few short years, and so the child of God who is observant, even casually, must ask, what's going on? What is the explanation for these things? Why are they occurring? And many can be posited and given. And there are indeed perhaps many reasons for events both in the church and out of the church and even in our own particular church. And it's good to do introspection and to talk about why such and such may have occurred, even patterns. We have seen the patterns of certain sins in the church, and even patterns with regard to the dealings of those sins, both good and certainly negative. There really is one answer, though, to all that we see. Does not mean the other answers are wrong. Does not mean other answers cannot be given. But there is one overarching answer, which is obvious in the light of Scriptures. And the answer basically is this: the Lord is coming, and He is coming quickly. That means then that the events which God is sovereign over occur for a purpose. And that purpose is, in part, because there are many purposes with God, purposes such as judgment. When God, for example, brings persecution upon the church, then He has purposes in that. One is to make the persecutors ripe for His judgment. Usually, persecution occurs before a nation or king or tribe or people is judged entirely by God, even to the point where they are removed from the earth. God uses persecution to judge the church that is false, that has pinned its hopes on false Christs. And God uses it also to prepare His people, to recover His people, to bring repentance to His people. That we must see as what's going on, and that is the word that Christ brings to us tonight. When you ask, what is going on? And you may fill in the blank. I could go through the many things that you could point to. You may not forget, and indeed must have at the top of your list, that Christ is coming and God is preparing us for that coming, which indicates then also that we are not prepared as we ought. We may think we are prepared. We may think we are watching and praying for the Lord's return. But the fact is that we are not, and so the Lord must prepare us. Consider with me the instruction of our Lord in Luke 21, 34 through 36, under the theme, Preparing for the Day of the Lord. And we notice, first of all, the snare that is, then the escape from that snare, and finally, the blessing. The instruction that the Lord gives in Luke chapter 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13, is important instruction. It's among the final teachings of Jesus in the final week of His ministry. The words that we have in our text occur between the final Sunday that He is on earth and His resurrection. That's recorded in Luke 19, And then Luke 22 records the final Passover before Good Friday. And the instruction that we find here really concerns two events, the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem and his return at the end of time. Jesus combines the instruction concerning those two events, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and his return at the end of time. The occasion for this, we are told, is that while Jesus is teaching in the temple, there were a number of people in the audience quite distracted by the glory and the beauty of the temple that Herod had spent many, many decades building for the Jews to earn their favor and were admiring them. Jesus uses that as the occasion to teach them that this temple will soon be utterly destroyed. But Jesus, and as Matthew 24 makes clear, also uses that to give instruction about his own return at the end of time. Even the end is mentioned in verse 9. Jesus talks about the end not coming by and by, making clear Jesus is not simply talking about the destruction of the temple as such. And if you ask what is the purpose of this instruction, it's so that his disciples are prepared for that end, prepared for that day that Jesus refers to, which is elsewhere known as the day of the Lord. Jesus teaches something important here about the day of his return. The day of the Lord refers very clearly and without any doubt whatsoever to the day in which he, as the resurrected and ascended Lord of heaven, returns bodily to the earth from his place in heaven at God's right hand. That's evident from verse 27, where, although in our text it refers simply to the day, Jesus in verse 27 speaks of the day that they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This day is the day that marks the end of all earthly history and time as we know it. It marks the day that the kingdom of man on this earth, upon this present earthly creation, comes to an end. And comes to an end because it is sinful, and that which is sinful must die. It comes to an end because it is superseded and overcome by the full completion and perfection of the kingdom of God. We read of that in verse 31, "So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." This is called the day of the Lord, not only because it's the day that features the Lord, it is the final return of the Lord to this present creation, but a day in which the Lord will be very, very busy, a day that features him and his work, and is the final glorification of him. What does he do? Well, the scriptures, as well as Jesus here, alludes to that. The scriptures teach it very clearly that in the first place, it's a day in which he destroys the heavens and the earth as we know them and everything contained in them by fire and in judgment, so that nothing remains but the original elements from which they are made. We read of that, for example, in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and all the works that are therein shall be burned up, and goes on to say, they shall dissolve and melt. In the second place, this is called the day of the Lord, because this is the day in which he shall raise all from the dead, some to a resurrection of life unto life, and others to a resurrection of the dead unto damnation. John 11, verse 24, Martha believed that she would rise again on the last day, the same day we're referring to here. Jesus said, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and when all that are in the grave shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that did evil unto the resurrection unto damnation. John chapter 5. It is a day in which all men are raised from the grave and are said to be raised unto life or damnation, because it is the day in which the Lord shall judge all men finally, completely, and righteously. This is the day of the final judgment of all men, either to eternal life or eternal damnation. In that same passage of John, Jesus says, the reason there shall be a resurrection is so that the Son of Man might execute judgment. Judgment not simply upon souls, which actually has already been done, but upon persons in their bodies. The very fact his disciples were raised from death unto life is so that they might not in that judgment come unto condemnation, but in that judgment are judged worthy of eternal life. This is also the day in which Jesus will create a new heavens and a new earth. Peter, after describing the destructions of the heavens and earth, says that yet, according to the promise of God, we look for a new heavens and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Basically echoing the promise of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 65, behold, I create a new heavens and earth, and the former is not remembered, nor does it come to mind. Now, importantly, in Luke chapter 21, Matthew 24, and elsewhere, scriptures teach, Jesus teaches, that this is a day that is preceded by many signs that actually bring about the coming destruction of the kingdom of man and bring about the fulfillment of the perfection of the kingdom of God. There are a number mentioned even in this passage. In verse 8, Jesus begins even by warning that one of the signs of the day of the Lord will be that men appear claiming to be Christ's, that is, saviors, even claiming to be saviors on behalf of God, saviors of the human race, and they will gain many followers who seek the salvation that they present. And the scriptures say they will be deceived. Verse 8, verses 9 and 10 speak about how the day of the Lord is preceded by wars and commotions. That is, like the sea in its roaring and its waves and billows, nations shall rise up against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms, going to war, even seeking peace, but not finding it. Verse 11 speaks about great earthquakes in many places, famines, pestilences, fearful sights, and great signs even in the heavens. There shall be signs, therefore, both in the heavens and in the earth, so great, so unmistakable, so unusual, they will cause great distress and perplexity in the nations, verse 25, and cause men's hearts to veer, verse 26. And then there is that which Jesus brings out already in verse 12. There shall be a persecution of the true disciples of Jesus Christ by the false church, using earthly rulers, falsely accusing them even before earthly rulers. And such will be the extent of that disciples will be betrayed by parents and brothers, relatives and kinfolk, and some put to death, verse 16, and they will be hated of all men, verse 17. Jesus focuses deliberately upon one specific and important sign, that is the destruction of the temple built in Jerusalem. That's the occasion for the instruction both in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And we know from history that this has already occurred. The temple that is in Jerusalem is no more. All that remains is a piece of wall. This was destroyed in AD 70 when the Roman army under future Emperor Titus sacks Jerusalem and destroys that temple. The importance of that event is that it was not just simply another sign of the day of the Lord, but typical of all the signs that precede the day of the Lord. We're going to speak in a moment about the false teaching of false Christs who teach that the destruction of the temple in AD 70 is the fulfillment of all these signs. It is the day of the Lord. Some even teaching, in fact, a great many even teaching, that the Lord will never come, but came in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Be that as it may, and regardless, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, the importance of that event, actually, is you have there in a microcosm pictures and partial fulfillments of the end of time when Jesus returns. It was a day in which all the signs that precede the coming of Jesus Christ were evident to lesser and greater degrees, a day that was preceded by signs in heaven and in earth, to lesser degree, earthquakes and famines and pestilences, a day preceded by the persecution of the church of Jesus Christ, by the false church of the apostate Jews. It was also a day of judgment upon that false church for their persecution of the true church of Jesus Christ. And in fact, was the end of the practice of biblical Judaism by the Old Testament church. No more would there be sacrifices in the temple of Jerusalem on those altars, not because of faith in Jesus Christ, but because of the judgment of God through the Roman emperor. It was a day of judgment also upon the wicked world that sacked God's city. This would be the beginning of the end for the kingdom of Rome. And thus it was a day that teaches us precisely how the coming of the Lord is and why it will be of the character that Jesus gives instruction on in the text. What's amazing about the text is that Jesus teaches about the day of his coming, the day of the Lord, one specific character. It has one specific nature about it that we need to be aware of, and that is, it is a snare. Take heed to yourselves, Jesus says, for as a snare shall it come. And it there refers to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord shall come as a snare. And it's teaching there basically the same thing that we heard from the Apostle Peter, who was himself teaching what Jesus taught elsewhere, that it comes as a thief in the night. That's why the child of God the true Christian needs to be prepared, because that day is like a snare. What Jesus means by that is given by himself here and elsewhere when he says that it is a day that will take men unawares. Even those who should know, even those who have been told that he's coming, will be taken unawares. A striking picture here, really, of the day of the Lord. It presents the Lord as a hunter bent on killing his prey by means of something enticing, a day in which there is something attractive to people that is set out, so they are drawn to it, drawn to one place with one mind. They are distracted and therefore killed and destroyed before they have a chance to notice the imminent danger and find a way of escape. It's the picture of the whole world as a bunny rabbit or a bird walking into a great, great trap, enticed by the grain and the feed that is lying on the ground, and with their head bent and their body inside the snare to eat the feed, they are snatched instantly to their death. This is a common biblical picture, as even many of the Psalms we have sung today and especially this evening make clear. Psalm 69, verse 22, Psalm 91, verse 3, Psalm 106, verse 36. All speak about the great snares that are laid. Oh yes, they speak of snares being set in different ways, but what's especially important is that those snares are actually set by the ungodly. They're not set by Jesus or God himself, but they're set by the ungodly to snare the righteous. And you will find that further developed, for example, in Psalm 124, Psalm 140, and Psalm 142. Now, the idea of the text is that the day of the Lord itself is not a snare, but what is occurring, what is going on, the occasion for that day of the Lord. What the snare is in generally is the lusts of the flesh, sin. More specifically, those things mentioned in verse 34. If you ask, what's the snare? Why is the day of the Lord like a snare? The answer is sin and temptation, and particularly those in verse 34, that one's heart is overcharged with what's called surfeiting and drunkenness, and notice, even the cares of this life, even the cares of this life are a snare to the people of God. But in the day of the Lord, that snare entraps the ungodly. This is partly what explains, beloved people of God, some of the what we might think are mixed metaphors when it comes to describing what goes on in the church in the day of the Lord, and why sometimes the Jerusalem of God, even that which Jesus predicted would be destroyed, is described as Babylon, for example, in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, and why one sign of Jesus' coming is the destruction of Babylon. Revelation 14, Revelation 16 and 18 all speak of that. You say, why is that? Because in the day of the Lord, Jerusalem is like Babylon, because she has been assimilated into the world and is so like the world that she is no different. And furthermore, she also then is in danger of that snare. She with the world, like the bird, is pecking away at the grain that is laid out. And yet that snare is intended for the Church of Jesus Christ. There is an escape. That escape is that which the Lord presents in this instruction. And what we must understand is that there is no escape by the many means often promoted in the church today. It is striking that there are many such means. There are many who will think that they escape the snare by denying that there even will be such a day of the Lord. Many, many say there is no bodily coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ only comes by His Spirit. Jesus Christ came by the pouring out of His Spirit upon the church, and He signaled with the destruction of Jerusalem that He is not coming in the clouds of heaven, as the Bible says. Similarly, there are those who think that they escape the snare simply by denying that there will be such signs that precede the day of the Lord. They say, when you read Luke 21 or Matthew 24, what you must see is that Jesus was exclusively referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and not about His coming at all. Now that ignores the plain testimony of the passages. It ignores, for example, in Matthew 24, the very question of His disciples who didn't ask, well, when is the temple going to be destroyed? But when is the temple going to be destroyed? And when are you coming? And even in this passage, Jesus teaches that even after many signs and even terrible signs, verse 9, for example, the end is not yet. It's getting closer, but it's not then yet. There are others who say the church will avoid all these signs and escape the snare by means of some sort of unannounced rapture that can occur at any time, which ignores the prayer of Jesus that it not occur during the winter or the Sabbath, that it occurs by means of fleeing the city of Jerusalem. There are others who think they escape this coming snare of the day of the Lord by preparing a physical place that they can flee to and to escape. They're building various forms of caves and dens in the earth, stockpiling food, buying gold and silver and ammunition and guns. They think they will escape the snare by staving off and fighting the coming persecution and the coming destruction. Others who ally with the world to try to bring peace to the world, that's how they're going to escape the day of the Lord. And yet others, and especially this is a great danger to ourselves, we suppose that since this day of the Lord is not yet, and has been some 2,000 years in coming, it's still a ways off, and so we may be quite unconcerned. We may rather not need to do what the Lord says or prepare in any way. This is the mistake often of youth, but it is even of that, the mature. Suppose there's always time to live as one ought and be concerned with the life of the kingdom of heaven later in the future. That's to forget a few things. Number one, the day of the Lord, in a very real sense, comes in the day of your death, whenever that might be. Do you know when that day is? Well, regardless of when it is, I can tell you it's very soon. When we die, we meet the Lord. And we meet the Lord in our soul, and then remember this, as to our body we sleep. We close our eyes, as it were, in sleep as to the body, and the next thing you know, the Lord has come, raising us from the grave. And so the very same reason the Lord tells us how to escape the snare regarding the day of His return also holds true for the day of His return and the day of our death, a day of vengeance, a day of judgment, a day in which we shall meet Him. And you can be certain, even as there will be many who call themselves Christian in the day of the Lord's return, who will be found with their head in that noose, so it's snapped shut, and they're lost forever. So there have been Christians who have lived their life that way in the church and have died that way. Don't forget also that for many of us, the day of our own death comes upon us unawares, like a snare. The Lord Himself tells us how to escape the snare. Take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. Let's simply take note of that minute. Number one, let's notice that is a very personal matter. He's speaking to his disciples. He uses the plural, but he's talking about the self. That is, this is a matter that concerns our own personal life, our own personal soul, our own personal escape. It concerns our own personal body and soul, our own heart and mind. Let's remember that. It's not as if there's escape for some sort of group, as it were, and then we simply escape because we're somehow attached to the group. No, there's a personal escape from the snare. And notice, too, by saying that, Jesus is saying, and now, don't take heed to. This is not a matter of. So don't take heed to world politics and the economy and all the events going around you and all the institutions and everything else that catch the eyes of men. There are indeed a lot of people watching, a lot of things going on in the world around us or even in the church. Jesus doesn't really even say, take heed to them. Oh, they're signs. Take note that they're signs. Be aware that they're signs. But take heed to yourselves. Now, what does Jesus mean? Well, in the first place, he has something negative that he means by that. He begins already in verse 8, and we need to take note of that. Take heed, he says in verse 8, that you are not deceived by false Christs. Now, we have to understand what he's talking about. Number one, Jesus is pointing out that escape from the snare is a matter of knowledge, a matter of right understanding of the truth. It's not simply a matter of right living. It begins with knowledge and understanding and the truth. And he's pointing out there will be Christs. That is, those who stand up in the church, who pretend to speak for Christ, who pretend to be saviors, who will preach a salvation, who will preach a deliverance. And that is why we spent some time explaining the ways that there are no escape. That's brought up because there's many who suppose that. You would be shocked to discover how many in the church believe they will escape this day of the Lord and the snare of that day in all sorts of ways that are not true. Where did those ideas come from? Where did those notions come from? False Christs who are promising a false salvation, a false deliverance. They go by the name Christians, and their followers go by the name Christians, but they are deceived. We have to be aware of that. We have to be aware of that. And this goes on even in so-called conservative churches. You would be shocked if you asked sometime about the eschatology of members in so-called conservative churches and what they are expecting with regard to the day of the Lord, and you will discover they are deceived. Their neck is in the snare. Jesus also, in our text now, especially concentrates on this. Take heed to your heart. Your heart. That is, not now simply your mind, but your desires, and then what? That it does not become overcharged with something. Now, overcharged there means weighed down and burdened. Weighed down and burdened. Overly filled up, we might say. And you understand, this is what being deceived leads to. This is what it leads to. Now, when Jesus says, take heed your heart does not become overcharged and burdened. Notice he points out two different threats. There's two different sets of bait that's found in that snare in which so many place their head and in which so many will be ensnared in the day of the Lord. The first is sin. And now notice particular sins. Not just sin in general. That's too easy. Jesus points out specific sins we need to be aware of. And the first is surfeiting. Surfeiting. Surfeiting is simply a word that we would say today is giddiness or partying. It refers to the mind being all worked up, whether it's becoming dizzy and foggy because of drugs and alcohol, or a mind that's all giddy because of partying and entertainment and fun. And then he adds then other things like drunkenness, specifically drunkenness. Surfeiting and drunkenness, they go together, of course. But let's not misunderstand what the Lord is talking about here. By those two terms, Jesus is basically summarizing the entire life of the world, other than eating and drinking. He's basically summarizing the life of the world as entertainment. And sad to say, much of the life of the church too, entertainment. If you could say, what's the life? What's the life of people in our society and in our world? What will be the life of people when Jesus returns? The answer is surfeiting, partying, entertainment. That is, it's a life of vacationing, a life of fun, a life of enjoying food and beverages, of books and films. It's a life of always taking things in for one's fun and joy and happiness. And of course, part of that is drunkenness, but it's a life of entertainment. Jesus says, take heed to your heart that it doesn't become overcharged with that, overburdened with that. Is that our life? Oh, you can comfort yourself to a certain extent and place yourself on a certain pedestal and justify yourself, as I often do, by saying, well, it's legitimate entertainment. You know, I'm not watching those evil movies that they watch full of bad language, and I'm not watching pornography, and I'm not engaging in all the crazy stuff that is going on in the world, but yet that's our life. Our heart is overcharged. It's filled up with entertainment. If you take your time outside of sleep, and because our time outside of sleep is overcharged with surfeiting, we'll find our sleep is often filled with that too. But it's all about entertainment. What we watch, what we see, what we read, what we do. That's what we tell everybody on social media. That's what we want everybody to see. That's what all our selfies are about. That's what we work for. That's what we strive for. That's what we want. That's what we desire. Jesus said, take heed. That's a big fat snare. And in the day of the Lord, many will be ensnared therein to their destruction. But then he adds this, even legitimate cares of this life. Notice that. When he says cares of this life, Jesus isn't talking now about things like drunkenness and partying naked and partying where there's all kinds of fornication going on, but just simply legitimate cares of this life, eating and drinking, getting the groceries, working at our job. Jesus says your heart could be overcharged with that too, so that your life is simply characterized by shopping and working, wanting and spending, buying and selling. There's Christians like that, you know. They either consume themselves with work. Everything's about work. Work, work, work. Making money. And if it's not that, then it's spending money. Doesn't matter if it's a garage sale or Amazon, doesn't matter. That's life. Jesus says, watch out. Take heed to your heart. What is your heart filled with? What does it desire? What does it look for? Because understand, those are snares. Those are snares that the world has deliberately laid out to entrap you. Those aren't innocent advertisements. all that's going around you in the world of economy and entertainment and sports, that's not innocent. That is laid out deliberately to entrap you. Just like that little bunny rabbit running through the woods that the fur hunter wants to get. Positively then, Jesus says, watch. Watch and pray. Always. That's a repeated admonition of Jesus to his disciples time and time again at the Mount of Transfiguration. You will read, watch and pray, watch and pray. And you can see why he begins, take heed that you're not overcharged with this, because what's the point? The point is, well, then you can't watch and pray. How in the world can you watch for the things that Jesus says to watch and pray when you're watching all kinds of other things? How can you pray to God when you're busy cheering for your favorite team? Oh, we like to fool ourselves that that's what we can do, but you can't. Jesus says our life is to watch and pray. Watching is uninterrupted attention in our mind and in our hearts upon the things of the kingdom of God. That if we could peel open our mind, which is taking in what we see with our eyeballs, what's there? What do you watch? What do you watch? Are you watching for the kingdom of God? Are you watching for Christ? Are you watching the signs around and taking notice? Are you watching, that is, taking heed to God's word, reading his word, knowing his word? What's the ratio of novels that you read compared to the word of God or a theologically sound book? Pray. That's continual communication with God about the matters of the kingdom and our need to watch. I won't say much here because it's simply the Lord's Prayer, the matters of the Lord's Prayer, which we've been talking about. Now, the blessedness of this is that the Lord says we may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of God in that day. Accounted worthy here means to be found fit, ready, prepared. It does not refer to earning, does not refer to deserving or merit. The idea is not that the Lord set some acceptable standard now of watching and prayer. It needs to be 25% of the time or 1,000 times in your lifetime, and then the Lord looks back and observes and checks them off and says, ah, that person shall stand before me now because they've watched enough and prayed enough. That's not the idea at all. The idea of worthy in Scripture, as it is here, is to be prepared. Prepared. That one is prepared for that day, similar to a boxer being prepared for a fight, a soldier being prepared for the battle he's being sent into, the athlete being prepared for the marathon that he has to run, prepared so he survives and endures. And in here, in this case, the preparation is watching in prayer. The idea is that the Christian praying to God is prepared for the day of his coming by God to watch. He prays because he must watch. He must watch continually, else he will be deceived. Else he will have his head in that snare. Else he will be enticed by the bait in the snare. And he prays because there's no such power or desire in his own heart. And God answers that prayer by keeping that Christian watching. The Christian that's prepared for the day of the Lord is the Christian that is watching, no others. The Christian that is praying, no others. And let's remember the many warnings of Jesus that when he comes, the great vast number in the church that will be unprepared with their head in the trap. And now you know why it coincides also with the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. So many will be ensnared. So many will be unprepared because they have no desire to watch and pray, who have heard the warnings and read them in scriptures and still put their beak in the trap with surfeiting and drunkenness and overcharged with the cares of this world, that the church all but seems to be gone. as an institution, it disappears. One would ask, when the Lord returns, is there even faith anymore? But there will be a church. There will be God's faithful. Oh, they will be few. Many biblical examples of that. And they will be found watching and in prayer. And so when the snare springs, they shall rather escape and stand before the Lord and stand with the Lord. You see, the ungodly in the false church are those who are righteous in themselves, who are righteous by their own works and by their own life and not with the righteousness of Christ. They don't look, they don't pray for the coming of Christ because they don't need the coming of Christ. We are righteous. We are righteous in ourselves. And ultimately, they are overcharged, therefore, with entertainment and the cares of the world because they do not want Christ to return. They don't look for it. They don't want it. And thus, they shall not stand before Him either, not unto eternal life. The Christian looks for the coming of Christ because he knows he shall stand before the Son of Man righteous in Him. He knows he does not stand because he's watching and praying, but rather he watches and prays because he longs to be holy as he is holy. He wants to see him, to live with him, to be glorious as he is glorious, and to live with his life. So, beloved, watch. Watch and pray. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, be gracious and merciful unto us, that we may endure, that we may live in these times in which we live, that we may see in all that is going around, all that is happening, even in our church and in our lives and in all the world, that Christ is coming. May we look for that day. May we watch. May we wait, and may we pray. Keep us, O Lord, from being overcharged with surfeiting, with entertainment, with drunkenness, and even the cares of this life, that we may be found worthy to escape and stand before Thee, the Son of Man, in Christ Jesus. Amen.